Well, we have a kind of a lot to go over, and I'm going to do it in a way that we could go back and probably teach this three more times and still get some more out of it, but I want to stick to what is the main point. We just started a series. Today is the first official start of Hebrews. We're going to be in Hebrews 1 and go through the whole chapter, all 14 verses, and I want to talk about some important things in there, looking at what the writer's main point is. What I've been inviting everyone to is to read Hebrews in your own time. Read Hebrews and study it because there's more in there than we're going to be able to talk about. It's a book that's loaded. It's chock full of doctrine, of theology. It's chock full of more than you and I can cover. So I was thinking about how to start this message. I was thinking about, often you'll hear a personal story or something like that. I'm not doing that today because we have a lot to talk about. So let's go ahead and dig in. I'm going to read the whole chapter, 1 through 14, and then we'll go back and talk about some different aspects of it. We talked about the first three verses last Sunday. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. It's on the screen. You can follow along. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he had inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Well, when you read this, if you're like me, the first time I go through Hebrews, I read the first three verses, and every theologian, every pastor, they will all tell you the first three verses loaded with so much information. There's so much there. We could teach probably a 6-week course on the doctrine that's in there. He's starting by saying Jesus is God, the exact radiance of him, the exact representation. The writer of Hebrews, or if I can remind you of the context or lack thereof, we don't actually know who wrote it. Some say Paul, some say Luke through, or Paul through Luke, some say Apollos. There's a lot of different assumptions there or guesses, but we don't actually know who wrote it, and I think for good reason. The writer is writing to Jews at that time, roughly 65 AD, and he's telling them from the get-go, who is Jesus? Jesus is God, the exact representation of the Father, the exact representation of his being. He sustains all things through his powerful word. And then he continues by teaching the gospel. And after he had provided purification of sins, this is Jesus, came, died on the cross for you and I's sins, provided the purification that's required for us to be saved. That's where salvation comes from. The writer's writing, and in these three verses, lays out a perfect display and description of who Jesus is and the gospel. But then he turns a corner and he goes in a direction that I don't expect. In verse 4, "So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." Huh? So he's talking about Jesus. This is who he is. He is God. He's the exact representation. It's through him he created all things. He sustains all things. Jesus is God. He died for you to provide purification for us. And he's greater than angels. Does that throw anyone else off? Just me? Well, there's context here that you and I aren't getting. Remember, the Bible's always written to a group of people, but for us. And for us. I should say and, not but. And for us. The early Jews had a bit of a struggle when it came to angels. And what I mean by that is they have this, I don't know if they would confess that they worship angels, but they start to believe that way. See, over time, there was this belief that God and Jews, there was this distance that continued to separate the two of them. And that in the Old Testament, we see that God always spoke through, often, I should say, not always, often spoke through angels to deliver his word. When Moses went on Mount Sinai, it was an angel that came and brought him the tablets. That's what it describes. And so the Jews start to believe, hey, we don't have access to God, but we can have access to angels. And so their object of attention became angels. And in that way, they started to usurp the authority and the rule and the God who's worthy of worship. They started to give too much importance to angels and in a way start to kind of worship them. So he's writing to a group of Jews who are struggling in their faith. And one of the things they're struggling with is who Jesus is. And so what we're going to read and what you just heard is this comparison. About the Son is said this, about the angels that said this, to put in place God, Jesus, his rightful place and authority. In verse 5, we see the first of seven statements that the writer is making. These seven statements are references to the Old Testament. Remember, I told you the book of Hebrews is the perfect merriment of the Old and New Testament. The person that's writing expects the reader to understand the Old Testament, and he goes through the Old Testament in a way that it would be impressive if you could just off a cuff. He says in verse 5, quoting Psalm 2, verse 7, "You are my son." Let me start before that. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" Remember, I told you that they struggled with their view. They struggled with their view of angels and what that did. And what comes to mind, I read a book. There's a book that I would recommend you read. It's a phenomenal book. It's called Not Forsaken, written by Louis Giglio. I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. In the book, he uses an illustration in a different way than I'm going to, but I thought it was the perfect one. He talks about him and his wife moved to Atlanta. They moved to the top of a building. It's like the opposite of what I would do. They moved to Atlanta because they wanted to see the cityscape. I want to move away from the city so I can see nature. He moves there because they like to look, go to the top of the apartment complex, and look out and see all of Atlanta. After 3 months of living there, an apartment complex is built right next to him that's 11 feet taller. Completely obstructs his view of Atlanta. What is happening here is their view of angels is completely obstructing their view of Jesus. There's another illustration I'll use since I was just at the fair. I go and I do not enjoy the auction that much because there's so many people. It's chaos. No one really knows what's going on. But I stand at a place, I'm not real tall, so I stand at a place where I can kind of see over everyone. That doesn't work that well when you're this tall. I stand at a place where I can kind of get up and kind of see everyone. And what ended up happening yesterday was I could see, but then there's so many people, they obstructed my ability to see the kids, to watch my son, to watch these kids sell their animals. Now, I want you to, the analogy can break down, but I want you to take that and think about it. Their view of Jesus is obstructed by the way they viewed angels. What in your life is obstructing your view of Jesus? He says, "For which of the angels did he say?" Who said? This is interesting because it's another reminder that while the Bible is written by men, it's David writing Psalm 2. While David's writing, using his hand to write the words, it's God through him. And I know I talk about this often, but it's something I want to continue to remind you. This is not just good words. It's not just good teaching. This is God through a writer. This is David writing and God speaking to us when he says, "To which of the angels did I say, 'You are my son? today I have become your father. This is easily one of the biggest hurdles when it comes to those who have a struggle with God's word. How many times has it been translated? What's lost in translation? The list goes on. The reality is, we believe what's in here by faith because this is God's word through men. And we can talk about all the different aspects of what that means, but that's the reality. Now, he makes this statement, "You are my son. Today, I've become your father." Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son." This is a correlation again. Remember, he's already talking about him, talking about Jesus, about who Jesus is, about what he, who he came, what authority he has, that he created the universe through him. The list goes on. He already laid that out, verses 1-3. And he starts out by saying, when he's correlating the Old Testament versus Jesus, what they understood, the readers would have understood, versus who Jesus is, "He is my son. Today, I have become his father." Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." Those are the first two of seven statements that he's making. He's starting out by saying, Jesus sits alone in authority because he is God's son. But he continues in verse 6. "And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world," he says. Now, when you and I read that, we would hear that and say, okay, well, he's created, right? God, firstborn. When we had children, Maverick, our oldest, he was the firstborn. God helped us create him. You and I hear that and we misinterpret what's being stated there. He already talked about how he was before the foundations of the earth. He already talked about through whom he made the universe. This is not a created being. Jesus is not created. He is creator. And what's being stated here is the Jews would receive this in a different way than you and I would. When Jews hear the firstborn, they immediately hear the authority that goes with being firstborn. They immediately hear that this person has authority over the siblings. Remember, in biblical times, the Jews' family, both Jewish and Roman culture, had a pretty much the same thing. The first sibling was had more authority over the rest of the household than the rest of the siblings. And so he's making a statement that it's the authority of Jesus. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." If you have any confusion about angels, and I don't think, can I just step to the side real quick? Anyone in here confused that Jesus is higher in authority or worthy of worship over angels? I don't think any of you came in here and went, "Oh, you know what? I was really confused about angels and Jesus. I'm glad you clarified that." I don't think anyone in here will say that. But there's something to learn in here. He is the firstborn, and the angels worship him. Did that ever click for you before? That the angels worship Jesus. Let all God's angels worship him. The interesting thing is we have these spiritual beings. We have these spiritual beings that he's going to describe in the next couple of the next reference, the next statement. He's going to describe who they are. These spiritual beings, they have authority. They have power. They have you can read all in the Old Testament that these are unique beings, yet they worship him. That he is worthy of their worship. And I never once have read, you tell me if you have found it, I've never read in Scripture how Jesus came to seek and save them. I've never read how Jesus came to be the perfect example of faith for them. I've never read how Jesus came and died for them. I haven't read how Jesus was the perfect sacrifice to offer salvation for them once and for all. I haven't read how Jesus makes angels the object of his affection. But I have read that about you. I have read that about me. And if the angels worship him, why do we have such a hard time with it? I think it's interesting that this is the sermon we're on when we've got music up there. And I can tell you, especially through COVID, when we put videos on, that's not the way you worship. You should worship like this. We should sing these songs, not those songs. I didn't feel it this morning. You've had your excuses. I've had mine. You've heard other people's excuses. But the reality is, it's not what form of song, the sound of the song, what's going on. It's who we are worshiping. And if the angels, who are unique in the way they're created, Scripture says that, and we'll talk about it in the next chapter, that man was made a little lower than angels, that if angels are a little higher than us and they worship Jesus, us being the object of Jesus' affection, why do we have such a hard time? In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. I always find it interesting when they try to describe an angel in Scripture because they're trying to use English words to describe something that's almost indescribable. Skin like lightning. He was beaming with light, and it was almost as if he was made of glass. His angels were like wind. His angels wind, his servants flames of fire. Also, his servants, their job, serving God. But about the sun, he says, verse 8, the next one, there's an interesting one I want to point out here. But about the sun, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Hold on, back up. Who's he talking about? But about the sun, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Who's he? God. This is God talking about Jesus, calling him God. Remember I told you last week, the people who have a false understanding, a mixed up belief on who Jesus is about the Bible, they have to almost get rid of Hebrews. This is one of those statements. There's no misunderstanding. God is calling Jesus God. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, a reference to Jesus, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. If you had confusion before, this clears it up. Jesus is God. God is making that statement. I don't know about you, but there is no other authority higher than that that I need to hear it from. He continues, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. The other thing that's interesting is this is one of those prophetic psalms, talks about something going on then and something that's to come. This is a reference to the Son. And whenever you hear anointing, it's typically correlated, the vast majority of the time, anointing with oil is correlated to the Holy Spirit. And so in this statement, we have a reference, even though I don't think that's the writer's intent. Remember, it's God through the writer. He's pointing out Father, Son, and Spirit. He's talking about that we worship a Trinitarian God, not three gods. This is a three in one. I don't think I can quite describe how that works. I don't think we can quite fully understand how that works on this side of the cross, on this side of eternity. But when we get to heaven, we can ask him together. We know this, that God exists uniquely, three in one, three persons, one God. In verse 10, he continues. He'll be quoting Psalm 45 and 102 as he goes through this. So he says, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with oil, with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations. This is still about the Son. You laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. He makes several statements taking different psalms that David is writing, and he's correlating to the Son. He's telling him that you are God, that you have loved righteousness, that you hated wickedness, that you're going to be anointed in a special way, that he was in the beginning and helped the foundations of the earth, that Jesus was the one who helped create the heavens by the work of your hands, that he will not perish. This is something that we don't hear very often. Do you know what it means when something is unchanging? There's a word for it. Who knows the word? Constant is one of them. There's this word that you'll hear if you want to sound really smart. We don't use words like this very often, but they're important to know. Immutable. Immutable. That God is immutable. That God is not changing. I think you and I would go, yeah, that's good to know. No, let's talk about why it's good to know that. The fact that God is unchanging, that Jesus is unchanging, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, that yesterday when you felt the grace and mercy of Jesus as you fell short, and that this morning when you woke up, you're going, I'm going to do better, that next week when you fall short, he has not lost his frustration and will not bless you anymore and not go before you and not help you. That God is unchanging in the way he views you as the object of his affection. You are his beloved. That will not change. God does not change. Jesus does not change. The fact that God is immutable is something that should drive home the reality of how much he loves you. That he knew what he was buying on the cross. He didn't die on the cross and later see you and go, that was not worth it. I thought I got a better deal. God is unchanging. He knows who you are. He knows who I am. He knows how I fall short. That there's no way I can measure up to what he did on the cross, yet he still chose to do it. And that does not change. He is talking about creation, that one day it will wear away, but he will not. Created things die. They wear out. Uncreated things do not. In order to exist outside of that which is created, you have to be uncreated. This is, again, another statement that Jesus is not, he's not some good teacher, some moral person, some high rabbi that had great things. Jesus is God. And he continues with his last of the seven statements. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? He ends this by a quote from Psalm 110. He's making another unique statement of the person and authority of Jesus, his son. That Jesus is in heaven, in his place of authority, relaxing with the Father. And when I say relaxing, I don't mean he's in his heaven's version of a lazy boy. Although, I like a lazy boy. I can only imagine the ones they have in heaven. That Jesus is in heaven at his place of authority. It says that he is sitting at the right hand of God. The correlation is that in verse 14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? That angels are servants. They're sent to do things. God, Jesus, sits in a place of authority. He is not sent to do things. That Jesus is God. Angels are not worthy of worship. God is the only person worthy of worship. Now, when I read through this, I thought, there was the, in fact, I don't know if, I was just talking about this yesterday. I don't know if 25, 30, well, it's getting closer than that, 30 years ago, when I lived in Texas, if it was 30 years ago or if it was a Texas Southern thing. But there was an infatuation with angels. What was the name of that show? It's like every episode was about an angel. Touched by an Angel. Well, yeah, I should have remembered that one. Touched by an Angel. There's the movie with John Travolta called Michael. He was an angel that came to Earth. We could probably go on listing City of Angels with Nicolas Cage. There was this time period where we were infatuated with angels. Now, I don't know if that has changed. I don't see it in our culture like I used to. I don't know if that's a Southern thing and they still talk about it then. But I remember going back, if I'm going back in my memory, I remember people praying and kind of like throwing angels in the prayer. And Lord, would you send your angel and the angels that protect me, would you do this? Now, hold on. Now, I know you don't mean to, but in a way that you threw an angel in there and started talking to an angel instead of the God who's worthy of worship, you usurped the authority of God. I don't think when anyone came in here, there was confusion about that. But here's what I want to challenge you with. When we read this and we understand that the Jews had this misunderstood belief about angels, this misunderstood belief about who Jesus was, these are Jews who are undergoing serious persecution by both their own, by Judaism making its way back into the church, that these Jews that came to believe Jesus, they're being persecuted by Rome, by those in the church, and they're starting to falter in their beliefs. And what the writer's doing is saying, no, hold fast to your faith. Let me correct some misunderstandings. Angels and Jesus are not comparable. And here's why. It's important that you and I understand that. And the writer says the same thing in the very next chapter, the very first verse. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. It's important that you and I understand this, even if it's not a personal struggle for you, you're not convinced otherwise. The Jehovah's Witness believe that Jesus was Michael the Archangel. It's a belief system that still is it still happens today. Totally lost the word I was going to use. Hope you're filling in the blanks. You and I have to understand that Jesus is greater than all created beings and that angels are just a created being. But I want to challenge you even farther. You may have not said, thanks for the input, didn't need any help there. I know Jesus is greater than angels. But I think it's very interesting that Jews, when they're undergoing persecution, when they're undergoing all of these, the struggle that they have, they took a created being and put it, they took that which was created and put it in God's place. You and I do the same thing. Whether it's the job, the family, the wife, the kids, the ministry work that we do, the relationships that we have, the power that we can attain, the you fill in the blank. We take something that is created and we put it in God's place so very quickly. We're going to take communion in just a minute, and I want to take this opportunity as we reflect on what Jesus did on the cross for you to have an opportunity to sit before the Lord and ask him, as David said, search my heart and know me. Seek out any unrighteous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. What have you taken and placed in God's place? Not C.S. Lewis. Spurgeon says that the human heart is an idol factory. As soon as we destroy one, it's creating another. What have you put in place of the Lord? Theirs may have been angels, and you may not be struggling with that. But if we're really honest with ourselves, we struggle with something else. So I'm going to invite the ushers forward. We're going to take communion together. We're going to look at what Jesus did on the cross and spend a moment doing what he told us to do and remember just that. The way we celebrate communion here, if you've not been here, or understand it, let me explain it. Communion at our church, it's called an open communion table, which means you don't have to be a member here. You have to do the one thing Scripture talks about, and that's have faith. If you have faith in Jesus, I can't remember the name of the street preacher, but the way he explains it's the best description I've ever heard. Do you trust in Jesus as though you would a parachute when you're jumping out of a plane? If you can answer that question honestly with yes, we invite you to take communion. While the elements are coming, are going out, we ask you to hold them. We'll take them together. We'll read the words together, and we'll take the elements together. As the elements are going out, I want to invite you to ask that question. Search my heart and know me, O Lord. What's in the way? What have I placed in front of you? What have I placed in authority above you?